Psalm 10, and we'll read the entire psalm. So tonight we'll start looking specifically at verse 7 and following, all right? But Psalm 10. As we read the psalm, I want you to think about what you're reading. We'll read it slowly. I want you to try to put some expression in the psalm. Try to get the spirit of the psalm as we read it. It's so easy to just read through things and not really grasp the spirit that is being presented to us in the psalm. So Psalm 10, it has no title, so we do not know who the penman was. But whoever the anonymous penman was, he wrote these words. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and I am sure that he does. I want you to remember as we look at the psalm, I put it two or three times in the notes, and I'm not putting it in the notes for this evening. But I want you to remember that the psalm is both practical and prophetic. And so what we see here, there are practical things that we can apply to our present circumstances. And then there's the prophetic things, because it is my conviction that the psalm is prophetic of the characteristics of the Antichrist and the days of the tribulation, when the people of God will ask, as the psalmist did in verse 1, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? And that will be what people will be saying, especially the Jewish people during the tribulation. And then the Lord goes on and describes what will be characteristic of the Antichrist. He'll be a very proud man, but then also the practices of him. Now, we pick up tonight at verse 7. And the verse 7 says, His, that is, the proud, the wicked man, His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now, remember, the outstanding characteristic of the wicked is what? Pride. That is mentioned twice in the psalm, verse 2 and verse 4. But his pride is demonstrated or evidenced by his numerous practices. Some of those practices we've already looked at in verses 2 through 5. And when they start looking at these practices, you may differ with me or differ with each other about how you list the practices. Some you may say, well, that's not a practice, that's just an evidence of the practices mentioned. But here's some things that we've noticed so far. In verse 2, this proud, wicked man does what? He persecutes the poor. And we talked about, when we studied verse 2, about what the word poor implied. It's not just talking about somebody that is materially or financially poor, though it certainly includes that person. But it's talking about other matters, the poor in spirit and so forth. David, we remember, we've said, this poor man cried. David was a king. He was not materially poor, but he was just poor. And the fact that he was just beaten down and downtrodden at that time. And then we saw in the first part of verse 3, he boasts of his heart's desire. And then we saw in the second part of verse 3 that he blesseth the covetous, whom the Bible says the Lord abhorreth. And then we saw in verse 4 that he will not seek after God. And in verse 5, he puffs at his enemies. He just kind of blows them off, like, I don't have to worry about you. And then in verse 6, he assures himself that he is eternally safe and secure. He says, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. So those are the things that we've looked at so far. Now, when we come to verse 7, the first part of it, it reveals more practices of the wicked, all of which are related to what I'm calling the audibles of his tongue. That is, things he says that other people can hear. And I want you to get this down. Whenever I read my Bible, I seldom read my Bible, especially in my normal devotion time in the morning, without praying and asking the Lord to bless the reading of his Word. And many times I'll pray something like this. I'll say, Lord, help me, please help me to as I read the Bible, help me to understand you better. I want to understand God more than anything else. Amen? Help me to understand you better, what you're really like, how you reveal yourself, not what how people think you are or how they think you ought to be, but how you really are. I think that there's a great need of that today. And then I'll often pray something like this, and Lord, help me to see myself as I really am. Help me to see myself as I really am. You listen, you go to a secular psychiatrist, somebody, and they'll try to explain what man is and so forth. They have no idea. You want to know what you're really like, you go to the Bible. Amen? And then I'll pray, and Lord, help me to see other people as they really are. I want to see them as they are, not as people say they are and so forth, but I want to see them as they really are. Now, when we start reading through the practices of this proud, wicked man, we get an idea of what a proud man is really like. We get an idea of what he's really like. And so when you hear people talking like this man does, you can say, hey, he's obviously a proud and a wicked man. Now, as I said, here we see some practices of the wicked which are related to the audibles, that is, the things that he voices audibly for others to hear with his tongue. We've already seen some of the ways that the wicked man uses his tongue so that others can hear. In verse 3, I've already mentioned this, but he does what? He boasteth of his heart's desire. He's bragging about, this is what I desire. This is what I plan to do. He's not saying, Lord willing, this is what I'm going to do. Remember, God's not in any of his thoughts. And then he also blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth, at the second part of verse 3. And so he gets out there and he sees a covetous man, this proud, wicked man. He's obviously a covetous man. And he admires others and he blesses them. He praises them. He looks up to those kind of people. But now, we've also seen how the wicked speaks silently to himself back in verse 6. Some things he says where others can hear him, and then some things he says where that only he knows what he's saying. Otherwise, he's speaking to himself. He's speaking under his breath. He's speaking to his heart, as verse 6 says. And here's what he says that others don't hear. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. And he also says, he tells himself that he shall never be in adversity. Otherwise, here I am, I've got things going my way, I'm fulfilling my heart's desire, I've got my heart's desire, I've left God completely out of my plans, I'm just going to do what I want to do, I'm going to go the way of the world. And he convinces himself that he is unstoppable, and that there's never going to have a problem that he can't overcome.
That's what he says to himself. Now, I'm going to tell you what, he is deceiving himself. Because there's no man that cannot be stopped in his tracks. And there's no man that will not face adversity in his lifetime. If he lives very long, he will face adversity. And I've seen it over and over through the years. And I could give you illustrations of things that, from conversations I've had with people today, that people that were basically, seem like on top of the world, now basically, they don't even know where they are. Put it that way. They don't even know where they are. I'm telling you what, none of us are exempt from adversity. Now, when we come to verse 7, we have revealed to us three more of the audibles that fill the mouth of this wicked, proud man. And notice it says there in verse 7, his mouth is full of these things. Otherwise, it's not just something that slips out occasionally. It's not just something he says once in a while. But this is basically the theme of his conversation. If you're around him very long, you're going to hear things like that. And one of the things that his mouth is full of is this. It's cursing. Now, when we think of cursing, I tend to think primarily of using words that are vulgar and inappropriate for civilized, cultured, and educated people. That's normally what I think about. Somebody used what we'd call a swear word. That's what we think about when we talk about cursing. He cursed me out, or he cursed that person. He used a word that is just inappropriate for civilized people and cultured people and educated people. By the way, I often think when I hear somebody that they have to use four-letter words to express themselves, I think, where did you go to school? Did you not develop a better vocabulary than something that goes beyond four letters and one syllable? If you think about it, cursing makes you sound pretty ignorant, unless you're cursing around somebody that's on the same level of ignorance there. But that's what we normally think of. And that's a good thing that we think like that. It hasn't been many years ago that they talk about cursing like a sailor. Now, everybody does it. They used to. Grown men would use these vulgar words, but they would not think about using them around a lady or a child. And now little children and ladies are just as vulgar as the men. Isn't that a sad thing? Isn't that a sad thing? I can remember as a child, my daddy, a place we'd go to, usually when he got off of work, as a little boy, when I'd get to spend some time with him, he'd go to this filling station. And he'd go in there, and there'd always be about four or five men sitting around. They'd play cards and stuff for an hour or so. Normally I wasn't there. And I'd go in with my dad, and if one of the men let a word, an off-color word slip out, somebody would say, hey, there's a boy here. And those grown men would turn and say, son, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I'm so sorry. Don't hear that anymore, do you? Don't hear that anymore. But that's normally what we think about when we talk about cursing. But in the Bible, cursing is used in reference to imprecating someone. That is, to invoke or call some evil on someone. It would be the opposite of blessing someone as he does the covetous back in verse 3. He blesseth the covetous. Otherwise, he's praising him. He's building him up. But if you curse somebody, the way the Bible is used primarily in the Bible is this. You're condemning somebody. You're charging with something. You're calling down the wrath of God on them or something of that nature there. That's the idea of the word cursing. Well, that's what this man is doing. He's blessing the covetous. But I tell you what, he's cursing others. And the Bible says also his mouth is full of cursing and full of what else? Of deceit. Now, the word deceit, it denotes not telling the whole truth. He's deceitful. You know, he'll tell just enough of the truth in order to sway you his way, maybe to do a deal with you or something like that. But he's not going to tell the whole truth. It's kind of like Abraham, you know, when he goes down into Egypt and he says, tell him you're my sister. Because if they know you're my wife, they'll probably kill me so that one of these men can have you as their wife. So let's tell them that you're my sister. Now, was that partially right? she was his half-sister. She was. You know what? It's not the whole truth. And I remember something that I heard often as a child, and it was said like this: a half-truth is a whole lie. And now, if you're going to deceive somebody, it's not that you don't tell them any truth, but you just don't tell them all the truth. You tell them half a truth. You know, therefore you are able to deceive them. And that's what his mouth is full of. It's deceit. He's not going to tell you the whole story. He'd make a good news commentator, amen, or news reporter, all right. And then thinking about being deceived, the devil, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, deceived Eve. She was the one deceived, not Adam. Adam partook of the forbidden fruit with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. But the Bible tells us there that it was Eve that was deceived. Now, how did the devil deceive Eve? All right. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see this. He deceived her by lying to her about God's motives for forbidding her to eat the forbidden fruit and the consequences of eating it. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Placing just a seed of doubt in her mind. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You see what he's done? He's making her doubt the consequences of what she's done. And then he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Otherwise, now he's causing her to doubt the motive of God. God is afraid that you're going to be like him. He's suppressing you. He's cheating you out of some things. Now, you know something? There is an element of truth in what the devil said there. Eve did not die physically that day, but spiritually she died, did she not? She was separated from God. You know what? She did. She did, in a sense, become as a God in the fact that now she knew good and evil, but she did not have the power and so forth of God. So there's a half-truth involved in this. Not the whole truth. That's what it means to be deceived. Then the mouth of this wicked man, this proud man, is also full of what else? Fraud. And the word fraud, it denotes taking or withholding things from others by deceptive speech or means. Otherwise, you know, it may be that the guy's working for you, working for this proud man. And he puts in 9 hours, and the employer just pays him for 8.5. Something like that. He's saying, you really didn't work that much. He doctors up the time card or whatever. He's tricking people into giving them some of the things that they've got. That's the idea. He's taking from or withholding from others by deceptive speech or means. He's frauding them. Now, those are some things that he's doing. And you listen to this man, and you'd pick those things up in his conversation. But then we also have two more of the things that the wicked man, he says silently. That is, he's saying these things to himself. The Bible puts it this way. It says in the end of verse 7, under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now, under his tongue, that would be something that we would probably put it like this, say something like this, under his breath. Under his breath. He's not saying it loud enough that he wants everybody to hear it, but he's saying it, it's an expression of his heart. He's saying it to himself. This is what I'm going to do. He doesn't really want others to hear what he's saying there. So that's the idea of what he's saying under his breath or under his tongue there. Now, the first thing that he's saying is this. He talks about is that is mischief. And in this context, mischief means to do harm to or to take advantage of people. That's what he's doing. He's not saying it publicly for them to hear, but in his heart and under his breath, under his tongue, he's planning to do harm or to take advantage of people. And here's the interesting thing. Even when the wicked man is audibly blessing the covetous, you remember that back up in verse 3? Even when he's audibly blessing the covetous, under his tongue he's talking to himself about how he can take advantage of them. That's his real motive there. He's, if anything, he's probably jealous of the other man because of his successes. But he says, I'm going to take advantage of him. I'm going to be able to at least drop his name somewhere. So there's that mischief. And the second thing that's under his tongue is this, is vanity. Vanity denotes things that have no real, useful, practical, lasting, or eternal value. Things that are only good for show and temporal pleasures. And that's what this man is concerned about. He's not concerned about anything eternal. He assumes that God's not even aware or concerned about what he's doing. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, the next Wednesday night when we come together. Now, you think about vanity, and we think about vain things. We don't like to admit it, but really most things in this life that the world admires and wants and desires, most of those things are vanity, are they not? They're empty. They're meaningless. They have no eternal value. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, I want you to look at the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, you realize here's what is happening in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, a king, the richest, most powerful, influential man on the face of the earth at his time. During his lifetime, though he was a wise man, he did some stupid things. And we'll find that. Wise men can do some foolish things. And here's a man, instead of taking God at his word, he goes out and he's going to try to discover the meaning of life. And the idea is that he's got the power, the influence, the money. He can do this experiment, this life experiment. And he begins doing things as if there's nothing except for what's under the sun. That phrase keeps coming up in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's like there's nothing beyond this life, only what's under the sun, no heaven, no hell, you know, none of that. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, he heaps every pleasure imaginable upon himself. He builds magnificent palaces. He has musicians entertaining him. There's nothing that he withholds from himself. And then when he does this great experiment, he says this in verse, and as he's winding up the conclusion of his research, he says this in verse 8 of chapter 12, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." It was meaningless. It has no lasting value. Nothing whatsoever. And you know what? That's really the way it is with most things in this life. They have no lasting value. It's all temporal. When you do it, it's like the Bible talks about people building themselves broken cisterns. It's like you pour water in, it runs out, and you have to pour more in. It's never satisfied. Well, this man, this is the way he lives his life. This is what he's saying to himself. He's talking about things that are vain. They have no eternal value whatsoever. Now, look at verses 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to clump these together and try to kind of summarize them here. Verse 8, "He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes privily set against the poor." Verse 9, "He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net." Verse 10, "He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones." Now in these three verses, our attention is turned from what the wicked says, both audibly that others can hear, and silently to himself, to the places he haunts and his reasons for going there. Now, when we think about haunting something, we think about something spooky. But I'm using the word haunts in the sense of this is a place he hangs out. All right? And so now we look at the places he hangs out. And we find this, that the haunts of the wicked are described as, first of all, as what? Lurking places. And lurking places are places from which he hopes to ambush others, to catch them off guard and take advantage of them. And then also it's described, his haunts are described as not only lurking places, but they're also described as secret places. Those are places where people would not expect to find him. They would never think that he would be there, that they would find him in a place like that. Now, what I do when I'm studying these Psalms, especially after I do the background work on them, I sit down and I just read them and meditating on them throughout the week, and I sit down and I make these notes. And then, if I have a little bit of space left over, maybe complete a page or something like that, I'll go back and I'll read commentaries. And I'll put quotes in from these commentaries to kind of fill the space up and not waste the paper. So I went back today after finishing all the notes for this evening, and I put in a few quotes. And here's one of them. This came from Matthew Henry, old classical set of commentaries. But he wrote this concerning the man hiding, this wicked man hiding in the secret places. He said he's not there because he is ashamed of what he does. If he blushed, there were some hopes he would repent. Not because he is afraid of the wrath of God, for he imagines God will never call him into account. And we'll see that when we get down at verse 11. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. But, he says, because he is afraid lest the discovery of his designs should be the breaking of them. If somebody would discover what he's doing, then they would mess his plans up. Or somebody else might come in and outdo him in his own devices, his own plans. That's the reason he's hiding in these places where people would not expect to find him. And then also, it uses the lion's den as a picture of where this man will be found. And I thought about this. The lion's den, mentioned in verse 9, it says, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. That would be in the country. He also has lurking places. Those would be in the villages, the Bible says. But he also, he has lurking places, like a lion's den. That would be outside of the city, out in the wilderness there, outside in the countryside. Otherwise, the wicked man is very mobile. His tentacles reach everywhere. They're everywhere. He's constantly reaching further and further and further, seeing where someone is that he can deceive and take advantage of. He can defraud and so forth there. That's the way this wicked man is. So you find him everywhere. Now note that the wicked man will do whatever is required to accomplish his purpose. In verse 8 it says, he seated in the lurking places of the villages. And then we look at verse 9. The Bible says he lieth in wait. So he's willing to sit there, and he's willing to lie in wait, which would require him to be very still and very patient. He's just waiting for the right opportunity. He sees the potential coming, and he's waiting for the right opportunity. And then verse 10 says he croucheth and humbleth himself, which indicates he is willing to feign or fake swallowing his pride. And he's a very proud man, but he's willing to pretend that he's putting it aside, that he's swallowing it. And again, I insert a quote here from old Matthew Henry. He said, they cover their malicious designs with pretense of meekness and humility. Oh, normally he's a very proud man, but all of a sudden, he's acting like he's a humble man. He's acting like that he is not wanting to persecute the poor. Why? He's wanting to take advantage of them. He'll do whatever it takes in order to accomplish his heart's desire. Now, notice something else here. He does not hesitate to murder the innocent to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't hesitate to do that. It talks about there how that in verse 8, it says, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places, that they murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against them. So he doesn't hesitate to murder the innocent to accomplish his purposes. Now, when you think about murder, I want you to realize he will murder their bodies, that is, take their physical life, and or he will murder their characters as well. And I find it interesting that verse 8, where it talks about there him murdering the innocent, I find it interesting that it follows verse 7, which reveals how the wicked man uses his tongue. You see, you can kill a man physically, but you can also kill a man's character, can you not? Destroy his reputation. And do we not see that constantly today? Every political campaign, it is seeking... Listen, I'm sure if they could kill each other, a lot of times they would do so, and they probably have some of that done. But they will, since they can't get away with that all the time, they'll take and they'll kill each other, assassinate each other's character, seek to tear each other down. They'll do that over and over and over. Now, along those lines, let's look at some other passages of Scripture. Look over at Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, and look at verse 4. Psalm 57 and verse 4. The psalmist here says this, and in this case it's David. He says, "My soul is among lions." That sounds kind of familiar to what we're talking about in the lion's den. "And I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Otherwise they'll destroy me with their tongue." All right? Look at Psalm 64. Psalm 64, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 64, 2 and 3. "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked." Talking about the wicked again. "For the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a what? Like a sword, and bend their bow to shoot their arrows." Even what? Bitter words. Arrows, like poison arrows. Got bit poison words on them there. Their tongues like a sword. We go on over here to the Proverbs. Proverbs, and look at chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And verse 21. The Bible says this, Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Now notice, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Otherwise, the tongue has power to kill. It has power to kill. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, of course, the weeping prophet, suffered persecution, imprisonments, and all kinds of things in his ministry. And in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18, here's what he says was happening to him. He said, "Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the what? With the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." We're going to smite him with our tongue. All right? One other passage and we'll stop. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Way over near the end of the New Testament. Hebrews, James. And James chapter 3 has a lot to say about the tongue. Just one verse we're going to look at tonight. Verse 8. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of what? Deadly poison." I'll tell you something. The tongue can kill. It can destroy. And this man, he will not hesitate to physically take the life of somebody. But if he can't do that, he will also take and destroy the reputation of someone in order to accomplish his heart's desires. Now, another thing is this. He sets his eyes secretly to entrap the poor. You look at verse 8. "He setteth in lurking places of the villages, in the secret places, doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait," again indicating he's going to trap them. "He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the who? The poor. He doth catch the who? The poor, when he draweth them into his net. He croucheth," in verse 10, "and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong one." So here he is. He's out to get the poor. Here's a man. He despises the poor. He persecutes the poor. But he wants to get everything from the poor that he can get. Now you remember verse 2 that the poor, we said, it definitely refers to those who have little materially and monetarily. But it also includes those who are poor in spirit, poor in knowledge, poor in understanding, poor in influence, could be poor in health, poor in circumstances. And the list could go on and on and on. But this man, he has no pity on them. He's out to get everything the poor have. And we see that, I'm going to tell you, you see it throughout our society. Do you not? Do you not? I mean, it's the everything is designed most things are designed to take advantage of the poor. Politicians take advantage of the poor. Huh? Much of what goes on in the medical world is taking advantage of the poor people. All kinds of advantage. It's pitiful. It's disgraceful of what goes on. Now, the wicked man, though very proud, he will humble himself in order to take advantage of the poor. That's what is implied in verse 10. He croucheth and humble himself. The poor may fall by his strong ones. Oh, he'll pretend to be the poor man's best friend. I know exactly where you're coming from, friend. Yes, sir, Reed. And he'll pretend to be his best friend, get right down there on his level, feign being sympathetic and empathetic with him. And all the time, all he's wanting to do is take advantage of the man. And then what we see, and this will close us out for tonight, in verse he says this. He talks about his strong ones in the end of verse 10. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Now, this is interesting, those two words, the strong ones. I looked it up, what the Hebrew word means, that's translated as strong ones. And here's what I read. It says, it can refer figuratively to the paws of an animal. And I thought that's interesting. You know, he croucheth like a lion, or he lieth in wait secretly as a lion. And he's crouching in, there like a lion. And we think about a lion, he's there, he's crouched down, he's waiting. And lo and behold, when he can get the victim at the right time, he pounces out, slaps him down with his paw and so forth there. And so it may be referring to that. It just may mean that he is using his power. And then one commentary said this, it is referring to those who work for the man and work with the man, that he uses them to go out and do his dirty work. Today we would say, either way, we'd probably say he strong arms them, which means he uses force and or violence in order to get his way with the poor people there. And he may have somebody else go out and do his dirty work and beat up on them, or he may just do it himself, but he doesn't hesitate to use force and violence to take advantage of them. Now, we're going to stop there tonight. But when we get to the next verse, you say, why is it that the man does these things? Why is it that he's not bothered? Why is that? And we'll see the reason is this. He doesn't believe God's even taking note of what he's doing. But he's dead wrong, is he not? Now remember that all of this psalm, it has practical applications. We can look at this right here, and we can see how this applies to our lives, how it applies to people that we have to deal with. Have you ever dealt with somebody that fit this description, but the Lord gave you wisdom to realize they're just trying to take advantage of me? Or maybe you've dealt with somebody like that and you didn't realize it until they had taken advantage of you. Maybe it's been something like that. Now, there's practical applications there. There's warnings for us. But then there's also those prophetic things about this. Because this wicked man is also a picture of the Antichrist and what he's going to do in the tribulation period. All of these things are going to characterize him. Every single one of them will characterize him. And the people of God will be crying out as they did, it says in verse 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Well, we're going to see before it's over with that it's going to end good. Amen? It's going to end good. It gets rough, but it's going to end good. Let's stand.